Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The title of the sermon is called Praying in the Midst of War. Praying in the Midst of War. So we'll be covering verses 1 through 4. But for context, this is one whole unit from verses 1 through 7. And let's read that whole section there, verses 1 through 7. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Father, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it addresses matters pertaining to our church and pertaining to life and godliness, Lord. We pray now that your word would go forth boldly, that you would help us then by the power of your Spirit to put into practice what your word has to say for your glory. Pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the chief functions of the church? What are maybe some of the first things that come to mind? Maybe surely preaching or singing. But would you say prayer is one of the first things that came to mind? Oftentimes, prayer, especially in the American church, is neglected. It's seemed as more of an afterthought and something that just is time-consuming. And prayer is a struggle, and I can think, you know, all of us can be here and be like, yeah, I don't pray as I ought. I ought to pray more, for sure. Well, we need to be a church that is committed to prayer, and in our passage today, Paul wants to teach us that very thing. So recall where we've been so far. Paul is writing to his young protege in the faith, Timothy, and he wants to instruct him. And we saw in chapter 1, he commissioned him for a certain task of gospel ministry. And he instructed him, one of the first things you are to do, Timothy, is when you are in the church, is there's false teachers here, Timothy, and so I need you to instruct them and tell them to stop teaching what they're teaching. So look at verse 3 in chapter 1. He says, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So these false teachers were distracting the believers from the truth of the gospel. They were distracting them from the main thing. And they were using myths and endless genealogies, and they were misinterpreting the law and trying to bring implications for that. And Paul says, Timothy, I need you to tell them to stop. But remember to maintain the purity of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And so Paul also showed, he says, while they're misinterpreting the law, understand the law is actually good if one uses it lawfully. They were using it as a way to probably try and merit salvation. And Paul says that's not the use of the law. In fact, the use of the law is meant to show us our sin, drive us to Christ. And Paul says, if you want an example of that, consider my very life. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a blasphemer, but God had mercy on me. God came and showed me my sin, showed me my need for Christ. And now he can say in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so Paul then goes back and says, oh yeah, Timothy, remember that commission. Remember your opponents that you have. Remember, this is a battle. We're at war, Timothy, and this is a spiritual war. There's a fight. So fight the good fight, Timothy. Be willing to battle, to defend the purity of the gospel. Maintain purity in the church. And Paul goes, I've done this, Timothy. Remember, I had to excommunicate certain people. I had to exercise church discipline. Those two false teachers, Hermeneus and Alexander, he said, I delivered to Satan so they may learn not to blaspheme. And he says, make sure you're committed to that, Timothy. Because false teaching will spread like gangrene. You need to cut it off at its source. And so he goes, I'm passing the mantle now to you, Timothy, for you to do ministry. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul in chapter 1, we see the commission. And now in chapter 2 and the rest of the book, he's going to show us, here's how you ought to behave in the household of God. Here's how you should have the church function, Timothy. So we are going to see that here. This is the very church whom Christ spilt his blood for. So we don't just do things based on our own desires and based on a whim. In fact, we do things according to the word of God. And Paul now is going to instruct Timothy, here's how the church should function. And the first thing he wants us to know after confronting false teaching is acknowledging we are in a spiritual war. The first thing you're to do in the battle is to pray. A faithful church is one that will promote the gospel to the world, but will be committed to prayer. Well, why is prayer so important? That brings us to our big idea. And if you look at your outline, it is this. Because we are in a spiritual war, we should depend on God by praying for peace for the church and for the salvation of all men, which is pleasing to God. And we're going to see this in three ways. First, we are commanded to pray for all men. Second, we are to pray for peace for the church. And third, we are to pray considering the scope of the gospel. So let's first consider the first point. We are commanded to pray for all men. Look with me at verse 1. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. So notice he says, first of all. So here's the first thing, Timothy, you are to know. The first thing I want you to get, knowing that you are in a war, that you're going to fight the good fight, is you need to be committed to prayer. Prayer is to have prominence in your church. In other words, prayer is of the highest importance. Don't neglect it. One person said, the Christian life is a war, so pray hard. This is not saying, oh, just make sure you cultivate a private prayer life. He's saying, no, you need to be committed to corporate prayer, for praying alongside believers. Spurgeon said that prayer is the boiler room of the church. In other words, it's what makes it go. So in the midst of battle, we're not to depend on our own selves, our own ability and gifts. In fact, we're supposed to depend first on God. And prayer shows that we are doing that. So don't depend on yourself. And if you're self-sufficient, if you think, you know, I can do this in and of my strength, you're not going to pray, naturally. But if you're fully dependent on God, the first thing you will do is go to him in prayer. So he goes, Timothy, in the midst of this battle, in the midst of this war, the first thing I urge you to do is pray. This word for urge here means to strongly appeal to exhort or encourage or command. This is used in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. He says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he goes, what I'm doing you isn't a mere suggestion, Timothy. It's actually a command. I'm exhorting you to do this very thing. Pray. If you're going to lead the church, if you're going to pastor the church, the first thing you need to do to be committed to is prayer. So if we want to impact our town, if we want to spread the gospel, upholding the Great Commission, first and foremost, we need to pray about it. And sadly, as we said, the American church has fallen on hard times. They don't want to entertain prayer. They don't want to have prayer. They may want music, maybe even might tolerate a sermon. But prayer is often neglected. Yet prayer is actually worship. The early church was one who was committed to prayer. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. This is what the elders devoted themselves to in the early church. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts 6:4. And so we too, as a church, we also ought to be committed to prayer. So he goes, I urge you, devote yourself to this, Timothy, and help cultivate this in your church. So they devote themselves to it too. So if prayer is so important, well, what does this look like? Look at the text. He says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. So Timothy, you're to give priority to praying, and here's what prayer looks like. Paul describes prayer in four ways here. And they're very similar, but they each contain a certain emphasis. They're not meaningless repetitions. One commentator said, the variety of the terms serves to emphasize the richness of the spiritual exercise. So this is prayer. So notice what he says. He says, supplications. Supplications. The word for supplications here means an urgent request to come to God in time of need. So prayer isn't this thing that you just go to God and say, oh, you know, he's a genie and I have three wishes and he's going to do anything to my command. That's not prayer. That's making much of yourself, not much of God. True prayer is going to make much of God, not ourselves. Prayer is a way that we fix our eyes on the throne room of grace. We're coming before him. And he says, you can give your request to me. Supplications arise from a need. There's this pressing need. And God says, come to me. Tell me. It's a specific request made to God, knowing he's in control and he alone can answer that. He can accomplish it. It's a specific petition, knowing he alone can fix it. A specific illness, maybe, that we desire to be removed. We can go to him. A specific need, maybe missionaries who are struggling financially, a specific need that we can meet and pray for those regards. So these are various supplications we can do. When he's in control, knowing this, he has the means to accomplish his plan. We go to him in prayer and we can trust him in these things, knowing he will take care of it. We get the privilege of participating in his plan. Some might say, well, if God has this plan, why pray? God gives us the privilege to participate in his plan, and he uses it by means of prayers of the saints. And we get the privilege to participate in it through prayer. So he says, if you have a pressing need, come to me with supplications. And then he uses the word prayers. And this is just a common word here in the New Testament for prayer. Any general kind of prayer. It means speaking to God, to ask of God. Hendrickson said, the great commentator says, this word is a request for needs that are always present. So while supplications might be this pressing need that all of a sudden came to us and we give it to him, he also said, also be giving prayers. Things which you always need. Come to him in prayer. We always need to be putting sin to death, right? Go to him in prayer. We always need more wisdom. Ask in wisdom. We always need to grow in grace, to be more made more like Christ. Go to him in prayer. These are things that we always need, but we're dependent on him for these things. In Ephesians 6:18, right after he lists the believer's armor. The believer's armor isn't complete unless, verse 18, you're praying at all times in the Spirit. With prayer and supplication to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So prayer is of extreme importance. So supplications, prayers, then look at the text. He says, intercessions. Intercessions. This means to pray on behalf of others, to intercede for them. An intercessor is one who stood in the gap for another. So someone has a need. You go to God in prayer, and you make that need known to him. You approach the throne room of grace, an appeal for that person to God. This word is used to describe the activity that the Holy Spirit does for us. Romans 8:27, and he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So as we don't know how we ought to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us to God. And Paul goes, in the same way, you do this for one another. You do this for your fellow believers. And not only your believers, not only your fellow believers, but also for the community. Also for, as we'll see, all people. Ryken says, the kind of prayer the Apostle Paul especially has in mind is evangelistic prayer. It is intercession for the salvation of souls. This is clear from the rest of the passage, which is about God's plan for salvation of the world. So one way, one of the best ways we can intercede on behalf of another is to pray for someone we know who doesn't know the Lord. Pray that God would open their eyes, would make them alive and save them. And then he says, and thanksgivings. When we come to God in prayer, thanksgiving is oftentimes the one thing that's neglected the most. We're so quick to give him our request. We're so quick to tell him our needs, yet we're not as quick to thank him for the things he gives us, for how he's answered prayers in the past. Thanksgiving means an act of expressing gratitude or appreciation. And we as believers have the most to be grateful for, right? He's given us salvation. He's opened our eyes. He's sent his Son to pay for our sins. There's so much we can be thankful for. Thank God for the great salvation he has given you. We've been pardoned. We've been washed clean. We've been redeemed, declared righteous, all because of the work of Christ. And think of the little things, too, we can be thankful for. Just the food he gives us. A shelter over our heads. Our health, family, jobs. Fill in the blank. What are ways you can be thankful to God? And have you done that? The focus of prayer is God. And so we want to be giving him thanks. This gives him the glory. And this is a great privilege. We get to come through the work of Christ to approach the Father. And we should thank him alone for that great privilege. We don't have to go through a priest so he can go to God on our behalf. We can go straight to God because of the work of Christ. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So this is the attitude of the believer as we approach the throne of grace. It's one of thankfulness. No matter what happens, whether the prayer or request is answered or not, you're to give God the thanks, knowing he's in control. And there's so much we can be grateful for. So these four elements here describe the great jewel, the many aspects of prayer. And this is what Paul commands Timothy. Be committed to this. Give God thanks when you pray. And the purpose of this prayer, as the commentator noted, is evangelistic. And we're going to see that in the rest of our text. Now, one little helpful acronym, memory device, that we've talked to you guys about when it comes to prayer, is remember the acronym ACTS, right? Remember we talked about that? Adoration. When you're praying, you come and you give your adoration to God. You give praises to him based on what he's done. And that's informed by Scripture. So the more you know Scripture, the more you're able to echo that back to God. What it's doing is it's calibrating us to have a right mindset to approach the throne room of grace. If you realize you are approaching the creator of the universe, who upholds the world by his power, who controls everything, it's going to kind of help inform our request, right? If we realize those things. So adoration. You come to God giving him the adoration he deserves. Christ told that to us in his model prayer for us. Father, hallowed be your name, right? And then confession. When you come to God, confess your sins. Confess what he's done for you, what you've done against his law. Confess how we have fallen short. And then thanksgiving. You're giving thanks. You're remembering what Christ has done for you. You're remembering how God has answered prayers in the past. And you're thankful to God. And then, after you do those things, what's last? Supplication. Then you give your request. See how it helps calibrate us to approach the throne room of grace. So that's a helpful acronym. And ask yourself, as you're praying, what does my prayer pie chart look like? Is it full of supplication and request? And so little thanksgiving? How that ought not to be. So our prayer shows we're dependent upon God, and Paul exhorts Timothy, be committed to this. And then look at the text, what he says. He says that this kind of prayer must be made for all people. So he goes, don't just be praying for yourself, Timothy. Don't just be praying for the church whom you're shepherding, but pray for all people. If you want to impact your town, pray for them. If you want to impact the world, pray for them. If you want to proclaim the gospel, pray for the hearts whom you're proclaiming it to. Well, what do we pray? As we said, the biggest need is people's salvation. Pray for those whom you know who are lost. Pray that God would open their eyes. Be receptive to the word of truth. So we pray for their salvation. In our confession, in chapter 22, paragraph 4, it says, prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but is not for the dead, nor for those whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So Paul goes, it's not all about you. Pray for all men. Pray for others. Zoom out. Look at the big picture. Pray for them. Well, what does he mean here? What does he mean by all? What do you mean all people? Here, all men. Some people say, well, all means all, and that's all there is to it. Is this literally every single person who's alive right now? That's ever growing, 4.7 billion people right now? You can't do that. I'll take forever. So that's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying all people who are presently living all right now, each individual person. But instead he's saying every type of people. There's no limit to who you're to pray for. All nations. Not just the Jews, but all nations. Paul says that in, look, scroll down to verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It's as if he's saying, look, this is shocking. I'm not lying. I'm actually a teacher for the Gentiles. Yes, God's plan is to go out to the Gentiles too, the nations. And so he says, this is God's plan. We are to pray for all people, all types of people, all nationalities, not just the Jews, is his point. There's no limit to who you're to pray for. You're to pray indiscriminately. And Paul's likely stressing this because, remember, these were wannabe law teachers, these false teachers. They were misinterpreting the law. And so they're probably stressing that this alone is for the Jews, for the people of God. But Paul's saying, no, the gospel is now going out to the nations, to the Gentiles too, of whom I am a minister to. I'm not lying. This is God's plan. So he says, you need to be praying in an indiscriminate way. Don't just be praying for those whom you love, but pray for all people. As we understand all here, the meaning is determined by the context. So when we see all in verse 4, it's going to help inform us of what that means. So we're to pray for all nations, all classes of people, the rich, the poor, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, all races, all people groups. Don't be focused on just yourself, Timothy. And then all even includes your enemies. How often do we pray for our enemies? Those who persecute us. Those who maybe we don't agree with their agendas. Do we pray for them? Paul says pray for all people. Jesus says this in Matthew 43. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Paul's saying, yeah, that's the point. Pray for all people. even your enemies. And so now Paul wants to actually make sure we don't single out any groups. And so look at the next part of the verse. He says, make sure not to leave these people out too, Timothy, for kings and all who are in high position. So we're to pray for all people groups, especially their leaders who represent them. This should convict us. How often have we prayed, you know, for our government, for those who lead, whether we agree with them or not? You know, we try to make it now a point in our pastoral prayer to pray for that, to pray for their salvation. And Paul says, make sure you're praying for them. When you worship corporately together, be committed to this, Timothy. Don't leave out any people groups. Don't be discriminatory. Pray for all people, especially those in high positions. We're to ultimately be praying for their salvation. This idea of here is one who rules as a possessor of the highest office in a political realm. A king. A president. And then he says, and all who are in high positions. Those who are in prominent positions who aren't maybe of the highest position. He goes, you're supposed to be praying for them as well. Remember them in your prayers. This includes the Senate, Congress, our state and local governments. Notice he doesn't say, hey, Timothy, make sure you pray for the good kings. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, make sure you pray for those who are of your political party. He doesn't say, make sure you pray only for the ones you agree with. He doesn't say, pray for them only if you like them. He says, whether you agree, whether you disagree, pray for them. We are to pray for them for the good of the land. Ultimately, that God would save them if they're not a Christian. This is the duty of Christians. This is why he says in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So he says, if they're instituted by God, make sure you're praying for them. A church should be one of people who are praying. And think of Paul's day. How hard that maybe would have been. Who's the person who's kind of ruling and reigning in Paul's day, the king or authority? It would have been none other than Nero. If you're familiar with who Nero is, he wasn't a popular figure for Christians. He wasn't the most likable person. He blamed a big fire on Rome on Christians. He persecuted them and made them as light posts for his garden by pouring them in pitch and lighting them on fire. And Paul's saying, he's including the governors also, who were over some provinces, who probably threw him in prison. And Paul goes, when you're praying, in light of your gospel focus, your mission focus, be sure you're going to pray for these men. Because if your message is going to go out and it's ultimately going to go to them too, make sure you're praying for them. Remember, Paul wanted to go to Rome and be able to preach the gospel there? Well, he didn't realize he'd go as a prisoner in order to do that. But he prayed for them. Even if they're hostile, pray that God would save them and use them for his good. This is hard for us to hear. And it should convict us, because we don't do this as often as we should. And as we pray this way, that the gospel will be able to go forth out into the world. And his duty isn't just to single out Timothy and say, Timothy, this is your task, but everybody else has a different task. He's saying, no, you tell this to the church. Remember, this is a letter that was written out loud, read out loud to the church. So this is corporate. He says, corporately, the body is to be committed to prayer. Our confession in chapter 22, verse 3 says, prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. So what does your prayer life look like? Maybe you're going through something that's such a big deal that's hindering you from worshiping right now, that you're just thinking about it. Is your first reaction to go to God in prayer? Or to depend on yourself and only go to God as a last resort? Paul says we're to go to God in prayer. This is the first thing, the foremost. And then do you pray for the leaders you've been given? Maybe within your church, the elders, deacons, teachers. Do you pray for those within the government, whether we agree with them or not? Do you pray for their salvation? Or do you just pray, you know, God, I pray that you'll remove them from office? That's not what he's talking about here. Do you see the priority of corporate prayer? Or do you just see it as a burden or an inconvenience? Oh, it doesn't match up with my schedule. Well, that's something we don't need to do. Paul says, make sure you're committed to these things. Men, every Sunday morning, we meet 8:45 in my office. And we'd love to have more people. We just pray for the service. We'd love for you to join. Tuesday evenings, one thing we're trying to work through is think through, when can we do this in a time frame that works for most people? And so we're talking about those things. It might be down the road, maybe an evening service or afternoon service, and incorporate corporate prayer. But Paul says we should be committed to this. We should see prayer as a great privilege and eager to do it. So we've seen first, we're commanded to pray for all men. Second, let's see, we are to pray for peace for the church. Look with me at the remaining part of the verse. So if we're to pray for all men, Paul now gives the reason for that. Look at the verse. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So he goes, this is why we pray. This is why we pray. This because there's a great benefit to us. We should pray like this. So not only are we praying for all people, including the officials of the land, for their salvation, but so that it will not make our mission of gospel proclamation difficult for us. We pray for them. So we need to be praying for those who have that kind of authority. Those who are making that kind of those decisions that will affect us. Pray for them so that we're enabled to live a peaceful and quiet life, the text says. So that we can continue to enjoy the freedoms we're enjoying right now. To meet freely, to worship, to hear the word. So that we can go out and spread the gospel to the world unhindered. This idea to lead a peaceful and quiet life means to be unhindered or distracted from the task at hand. It's to be at peace from those who are in the secular world. It means to live in a gentle way with the rest of the world. To be at peace, to not be hostile against them. Why don't y'all turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul talks about this very thing and how we as believers are to live in the midst of a world that is watching. We want our gospel message to be productive. We want it to go out and be effective. So Paul says, here's how you can do that. Look at verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. He says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly. And to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So he says, if you want your gospel message to be effective in the world, here's how you're to live. And when you're praying for all people and these leaders, this is the benefit result of it. So be motivated to pray. We're not to be the ones who disrupt society. We're to mind our own affairs, to live quietly in the midst of a hostile world, which helps our gospel witness. We're not to be those who agitate the society, but instead to live at peace and to pray for them. We ought to be a blessing to them. We ought to be praying for their salvation, knowing we want their good. As we pray for rulers, in this way, the result, he says, is peace and quiet lives. The more we do this, we're able to live without the fear of restrictions and can live peaceful and quiet lives in society. So Paul says, be committed to this and pray for these things. Pray for peace. Pray that you can live this way unhindered and be able to enjoy the freedoms of going to church. Not all countries have that freedom. So often we take that for granted. And we should pray for this. Governments and rulers can make our lives as Christians difficult. They can hinder the gospel by making some of our freedoms we currently enjoy illegal. It's like that in various countries already, where they want to dictate what we're to say from the pulpit and how we're to say it. But we as Christians need to be faithful to God's word. But it's slowly happening. And when the government is telling us what we can and can't do and persecuting us as they did in Paul's day, then it's harder for us to stay focused on the gospel mission, on the task at hand. And Paul goes, our motivation isn't to plot against them, but first pray for them. Especially for them. As we pray for our leaders, it will naturally produce an environment that helps us be more effective in ministry, peaceful and quiet lives. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." If we truly believe that, we'll go to God in prayer and pray for these things. So we pray for them knowing God's in control. Your will be done. We're to stay gospel focused. In the midst of wartime, this spiritual war that's at hand, pray for peace and quiet. So we're not picking other battles. We're focused on the main one at hand. We're focused on gospel proclamation to fulfill the Great Commission. Focus on the real battle, but as we said, Satan's going to try and distract you from that. Satan tries to distract us with little battles within the church on preference. And that's why Paul would say, get along in the Lord together. Remember, unity for the gospel. So we're to live at peace with society, not to disrupt it. And prayer in that regard is something we ought to do. And the benefits are great. The absence of conflict from the outside will enable the church to be more focused on its mission of gospel proclamation. So he says, pray in this regard. William Hendrickson says this, "If churches are to flourish spiritually, public worship is highly desirable, to say the least, but such public worship cannot be conducted to the best advantage calmly without disturbance unless the church does its duty with respect to the state." Pray for them. "Besides, the church is a light shining in the darkness. It must seek to win others for Christ and his kingdom. So the apostle urges his representative to see to it that wherever the Ephesian territory, God's people may gather for public worship, kings and all that are in high positions be remembered in prayer. In fact, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving made on behalf of them all." So as we pray, this is why we pray in the way we do. It's for the good of the church. There's benefits. It's for the sake of others, for their salvation. God's honored in this way. It keeps us focused on the gospel mission. And as we live in a nation, in a society that's growing more and more hostile, we need to be even more committed to this. Our first thing shouldn't be, oh, how can we go out and show we're against this, but in first thing should be, how can we pray for this? And then he says this, "Godly and dignified in every way." Part of helping spread the gospel is when we're living in peace and quiet lives, we're able to live godly and dignified lives, which gives us the platform for gospel proclamation. To be godly means to live in a way that's pleasing to God in accordance with what we say to believe. To live in holiness. If we say we believe in this, then we ought to live like it in the rest of the world, right? Not just here on Sunday. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness." So we are to live in a way, in the midst of a hostile society, in a way that honors God, that doesn't bring a reproach on his name. So he says, we're to live godly lives. And then he says, and dignified in every way. This idea for dignified is a fitting behavior worthy of respect. To have moral earnestness, if you will. Titus 2:2 says, older men, be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Brian Chappell notes, why mention kings and rulers? So that their rule might create a peaceful context conductive to these behaviors, living godly and dignified lives, thus preparing the unbelieving world to hear the claims of the gospel. So as we're praying, as we're living peace and quiet lives, and as we're trying to be holy and dignified, it's enabling us to have a platform for the gospel for the rest of the watching world. Titus 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright lives and godly lives in the present age. So this is our task. This is our mission. This is what we should seek to be doing. And Paul says, this is the foremost thing you should be doing. Praying for these men so you can experience these things for the sake of gospel going out to them. This is the mission of the church. This is what we are to do. Proclaim the gospel to all the nations. And it starts with prayer, he says. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. So Paul says, look, don't be persecuted because you stand up against the government or whatever. Pray for them. If you're going to be persecuted, do be so because you're living godly lives. Because you're holding to the word and they hate the word. His point is, if we're persecuted and hated, let it be for our godly lives we live and the message we proclaim, rather than being disturbers of society. John MacArthur said it this way. He says, the next time you write a letter to your politician to tell him how awful he is, next time write a letter to tell him you're praying for him every day, for his salvation, and then give him the gospel and let him know what the church is really about. I give a hearty amen to that. So we need to be a praying church so we can live peaceful, quiet lives. We can enhance our gospel witness by being able to live godly lives in the midst of a watching world. If we don't have peace, we're not able to effectively evangelize as effectively. And sometimes we take this for granted. Do you pray for the leaders who are above you? We all want peace. We all want to live and enjoy the freedoms to worship so we can that can go without hindered. But do you pray for those things? Do you pray for those who make these decisions that will impact us for the best of society? Or do you rather, blast them on social media because they disagree with your beliefs? This is not being godly and dignified. The world's watching. Give them no reason to discredit the message. We want to be sharing the gospel with the world. But in times where there's no peace, we need to be ever committed even more to prayer. Don't be distracted from the main mission. And then this, are you living peaceful and quiet lives? Are you living in a way that isn't hindering your platform to proclaim the gospel to others? Are you seeking to live a dignified life, or do you just come and do that on Sunday? Where people at your workplace can be like, what, he's a Christian? Get out of town, I didn't know that. What does your witness say about who you are and what you believe? The world is watching. What does your life say about what you believe the gospel is? So we've seen we are commanded to pray for all men. We've seen we are to pray for peace for the church. Lastly, let's consider we're to pray considering the scope of the gospel. Look with me at verse 3. So why pray for kings and all men? Why pursue peace and live godly lives? He says, because this is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. He goes, we should be motivated to pray in this way because it pleases God. We should be motivated to pray. This idea of good is that which is acceptable, it's right, it's proper, it's praiseworthy. And this is what God sees as proper. So if you're a church who's been redeemed by Christ, wouldn't you want to please him? So he says, pray in this regard. This is right. It brings him the glory. It's good because this reflects the character of God. It reflects the attitude a Christian ought to have in the midst of a dark world. And then it says, and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. This idea of pleasing is to be accepted and received with great pleasure, to find approval. Have you ever thought, when you pray, this pleases God? This is what he wants. A praying church pleases God. We shouldn't be concerned about what others think, or if it's a conflict for us as far as our time schedule. We should want to please God. He says this pleases him. And then he says this, in the sight of God, our Savior. As Paul acknowledges it's God, he also always affirms he's our Savior. Without God acting, we'd be nothing. We'd be still lost, dead in our trespasses and sin, but it's God, our Savior, who saves us. He's the initiator. Jude 2:25, the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He is our Savior. He redeems sinners through the work of his Son. He is a saving God. This is who he is. This is his character, to redeem sinners. Well, why is this good? Why is this pleasing for him? Look at the text, verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So he goes, this is what God wants. This is good for him. So as we pray for rulers, as we live quiet and undisturbed lives for the sake of gospel proclamation, this pleases him because he says he desires all people to be saved. So we pray all the more for this. In other words, prayer is a participation in the plan of redemption. We get the privilege to participate. God's going to work out his plan. He's going to save those whom the Father gave him. And we get to pray in this regard for that. So he desires all people to be saved. If you're reading that, you might be like, wait a second. What do you mean all people here? Is God saying every single individual that's ever lived, he's going to save? Again, we understand all is determined by the context. And as we saw in verse 1, and as we saw in verse 7, it's not the idea of every single person who ever existed, but all types of people, all nationalities, all nations. It's not only for the Jew, it's for the Gentile too. Now, this is also important to be said. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked will turn from his way. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The invitation is there. The free offer of the gospel goes forth. It's not preaching universalism here. Not saying, oh, everyone's been saved and they're all going to be in heaven and there's no one in hell. No, what he's saying is all people. He desires that all people, all nationalities, all nations, all people groups, he desires them to be saved. And this is why Paul says, I was appointed as a Gentile. I was appointed as a teacher of the Gentiles. I'm not lying. This might sound shocking to you, but I'm not lying about this. This is God's plan. This is why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, it's used in that same regard. Nations. Context determines meaning. Don't just say all means all and that's all there is to it. So this is what God desires, so we ought to pray for this. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. And so we want to be proclaiming this, we want to be praying in this regard, for those who don't know God, praying for their salvation, because this is what he desires. And then he says this, and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is more than just affirming facts. Now, this is more than just saying, I think that's true. Okay, Jesus died, he rose again, okay. That's a true fact. Sure. You know, in the Old Testament, the Shema was something that was very big. It's saying God is, there's one God. God is one. It's affirming facts. And James says, oh, you believe God's one. You do well. Even the demons believe. They shudder. Because you might affirm facts, but if you don't believe them and embrace them with your whole heart as truth and trust in them with life, for eternal life, it doesn't profit anything. The demons believe, but they're not saved. At least they shudder. So it's embracing, trusting fully this truth that Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, born under the law, perfectly obeyed the law, took on the curse upon himself for all lawbreakers, because God demands absolute perfection. The wages of sin is death, so Christ goes to the cross, takes on the punishment of death in our place, dies fully on the cross, and then raises again on the third day and ascends. And it's embracing that truth and trusting in that for eternal life. 2 Timothy 2:25 says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. So being saved and having a knowledge of truth go together. It's not just affirming facts, but it's embracing them. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So this knowledge of truth, that verse also says, which accords with godliness. Knowledge of truth leads towards godliness. So if we're saying we're a Christian, if we're saying we believe these things, that's going to flush out by how you live. A person cannot be saved apart from knowledge of the truth. So we ought to pray for this in regard, because this is what God desires. We're to pray in an evangelistic way so the gospel can go forth, so people can come to faith. And this is a great privilege we have. So how central is prayer in your life? Do you seek to pray with fellow believers? Do you see that as a great privilege? Do you pray in an evangelistic way for all people, even those you disagree with? And then maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, how can I pray? I don't really know this God. Maybe you realize, I haven't come to this knowledge of the truth. Maybe you know, you've heard these facts, you've heard the gospel story before, but you truly haven't come to embrace it. Jesus said, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Come and your burden will be light. The burden of you trying to obey the law perfectly, to earn righteousness and to earn your way into heaven, you're not going to make it, because God demands absolute perfection. You've sinned once, you're worthy of hell for all eternity. But come to me, trust in my finished work on the cross, he says, and I will by no means cast you out. Jesus says, repent of your sins and turn to him in faith. So if that's you today, we pray that God would open your eyes to see the great privilege it is to be united to him. And then when you're united to him, you're part of the church, and you can pray in this regard as well. So as we conclude, because we're in a spiritual war, we should depend on God. By praying for peace and for the church and for the salvation of all men, which is pleasing to God. How do we do this? Remember the three ways. We're commanded to pray for all men. We are to pray for peace in the church. And lastly, we are to pray considering the scope of the gospel. This is what God desires. We're to pray in an evangelistic way for the salvation of the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how we know, and in our hearts, we don't do this efficiently. We don't do this enough, Lord. Lord, help us to be people of prayer, committed to it. Help us to see the great privilege it is to come before you. Forgive us, Lord, for our failure in this regard, and our failures when we don't pray enough. It shows we are self-dependent, not fully trusting. But Lord, help us as our first motivation to turn to You, to give our requests to You. You welcome these. And we thank You that we can do so by the work of Jesus Christ. And we can pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And You hear us. What a great privilege that is. Help us to not neglect it. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.